Well, again, good morning to you. It's good to see you here today. Your Bible ought to be trained at this point to know exactly where to turn, to the book of Philippians. We are going to be closing in on the ending, Philippians chapter 4. This morning, I would like to take two verses 8 and 9, as my text. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8 and 9. Follow as I read. Finally, I like the way the Apostle Paul writes. He already said finally back in chapter 3, verse 1. He's only halfway through. So you guys who accuse me of saying in conclusion, I've still got 30 minutes to go, I'm just following the example of the Apostle Paul. But this time it's for real. And notice even here, there's half a chapter yet to go. But finally, in conclusion, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject of the prerequisite for peace. I sort of struggled with how to put this. I thought about using the term the preparation for peace. This is the soil from which peace that every man seeks in his soul, here is the soil from which that peace springs and shall be found. Notice that we've been dealing here with a chapter about the subject of peace. First of all, there's those two women in verse 2 that aren't getting along. And the Apostle Paul exhorts both Euodia and Syntyche to get along in the Lord, to make peace with one another. Then last week, I gave you Paul's prescription for peace, three things. First of all, preach peace to yourself. We've seen that old song when I was a kid, have a little talk with Jesus. Sometimes we need to have a little talk with ourselves. David did. He'd say, "Oh my soul, why art thou cast down? Hope thou in the Lord." Okay? So have a little talk with yourself. Preach peace to yourself. Act in peace towards those that are outside. And thirdly, come in peace to your God with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving. And so there is the prescription. I'm not sure how many of you got that prescription filled this week, nor how many of you actually took the medicine. But there's the prescription. If you don't have peace this morning, that may be the reason. There's the prescription. What he says, do these things, and the promise in verse 7 is that the peace of God, which you just can't quite understand it. It passes all understanding. Even, Bonnie, in a time like this, the peace of God stays with us. When our world is falling apart, the wheels are coming off our life, we can be at peace. Here's the prescription. If you don't have it, don't blame me. Don't blame Paul. Now we come today to the prerequisite for peace. Underlying everything else is this instruction. It is Paul's prescription for your mental health. And looking around this room, there's a whole bunch of you that need this real badly. Here's the prescription for mental health. How you're supposed to think. Let me give an illustration. The first year we were in Wyoming, 1972, was an extremely cold. That year and the next year were extremely cold winters. I'd never seen anything quite like the winters we had out there And by late in the winter, we had a sheet of ice on the streets in town that was about 3 inches thick. All the snow that had fallen, they tried to get it off, but it just kept getting packed down, mountains of snows on both sides of the street. In fact, more people got around on snow machines than got around in automobiles. It's a whole lot easier to get around town on a snowmobile. Nobody stopped at the stop signs because that's the last thing you ever wanted to do was stop on that ice. So you just sort of creep up there and everybody just sort of timed it where nobody had to come to a full stop, because if you ever did, you'd never get going again. But when the spring came eventually and that ice began to melt, it melts first where your tires go. And there would be a rut. The ice still 3 inches thick on the side, but melted down to the pavement in the middle where your tires went. So you were just literally driving down the street in this rut, and as long as you could just literally take your hands off the steering wheel, it's going to go. The wheels are caught, trapped in that rut. But if when you needed to make a turn, that's where the problem came. When we first moved there, I had an old two-wheel drive car, and man, I spun that thing 360 degrees out in the middle of the street trying to get the wheels out of the rut. And once they did, it just spun it when it hit that ice. But anyway, here is the Mark Webb School of Brain Research. Okay? Here is how I think our minds work. You ever seen pictures of your brain? You know those wrinkles? Think of those as ruts. Okay? That when we tend to think in certain patterns, we develop ruts, wrinkles, if you will, in our thinking. And our mind tends to fall right in those ruts as we reinforce the way we think. We're thinking it again and again and again. And it finally becomes very difficult for us to think any other way. And that's when we get mentally ill. Our thinking is in a rut that we can't get ourselves out of. And so if you want to have a session with Dr. Mark today, I'm trying to cause you to avoid those ruts of falling into these patterns of thinking that are so destructive to the Christian life. And here we have, I know some of you are saying, well, my lands, this sounds like some of this old pop psychology stuff. Mark, why don't you just stick to preaching the Word? Well, I am. Because notice that what Paul is dealing with in our text this morning is how you and I are supposed to think. That's what he ends up. Think on these things. Think like this. This is the instruction of Jesus Christ through His apostle as to how you and I are supposed to think. Here are the patterns that we are developing. Here are the new wrinkles, the new ruts that ought to be forming in our brains that we fall into this pattern of thinking rather than the old pattern. Paul, I say, is Christ's spokesman. But remember that Jesus Himself had a great deal to say with how you and I are supposed to think. I'm thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for tomorrow. Remember that? What's He saying? Don't think like this. Don't worry. That's not how you're supposed to think. Later on, He will say, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, you believe in me. Don't think like that. Or He'll say, as we saw last week, peace I give to you. Not the peace that the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. How you think is absolutely fundamental to your life. We have passages in the Old Testament, especially out of the Proverbs. I'm thinking about in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, where we're told to guard the heart. That passage has been somewhat hijacked by this idea that limits it to the idea of romantic love, that you're not supposed to give your heart to anybody. That's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying is that fundamental to your life it is what goes on in the heart. And you say, well, wait a minute. I think my heart is how I feel. It's my mind that thinks. That's sort of a Western idea. I think with my mind, I feel with my heart. But let me remind you of another passage in Proverbs, Proverbs 23, verse 7. As a man thinketh in his mind? No. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Notice that mind and heart in biblical terminology overlap. They're not divorced as we tend to think. Well, you can do something in your mind that's not your heart. They both speak of the inner life of a man. And so we are to guard our minds, our hearts, because Jesus said it's out of the heart that all kinds of stuff comes. Remember the text? They're saying you're eating with unwashed hands. You're going to get dirty on the inside because you're getting all that dirt in you. And Jesus said, no, it's not that which goes in the mouth. It's that which comes out of the mouth, out of the heart. Out of the inner man come these filthy things. And so notice that what's in us will come out. And for that reason, we are to focus our attention upon our hearts, our minds, how we think. I was worked at the state hospital in Wyoming. I keep reiterating, I was not a patient there. I don't care what you've heard. But I learned a great deal about mental illness. And what I learned the most of was the ones that were most mentally ill were the doctors up there. And trust me, I can tell you all kinds of tales about the doctors. Most of them were there at the state hospital because a judge had given them a choice. They had been caught selling prescription drugs, and so they got a choice. You can either go work at the state hospital or you can go to prison. And most of them chose work at the state hospital. So that's the kind of folks you got up there. They're the ones treating everybody else. And what I learned about the patients is that they generally were no more crazy than me and you. Well, me. Okay. Most of them had just fallen into these patterns of thinking. And they reinforced those patterns. I had a fellow that worked with me, the best worker I ever had as my assistant, was diagnosed as a paranoid schizophrenic. Everybody up there was diagnosed as a paranoid schizophrenic. Okay? And this guy, however, would every now and then sort of get paranoid. We'd be sitting in the cafeteria, and all of a sudden, he's getting all worked up in a huff because I said, Dennis, what's wrong? What's going on? He said, oh, those people over there are laughing about me. And I look across the cafeteria table way back over there against the wall, and these people are having a big time. They're no more paying attention to him than the man in the moon. But in his thinking, begin to understand that paranoia really is simply stemming from an overblown sense of self-importance. That everybody out there is thinking about me. But anyway, after a little while, he'd simmer down, and a few days later, he'd get over it. You notice that you're thinking, you project things on people by how you think. I heard a story of a salesman traveling through the country in the middle of the night, and he had a flat out in the middle of nowhere, dark, and he saw up ahead there's a farmhouse. So he starts walking up to this farmhouse because he gets out. He doesn't have a lug wrench. So he's going to have to go borrow a lug wrench from the farmer. So he's walking towards the farmhouse, and he's thinking, you know, that farmer's probably going to be all upset. Here it is, 11 o'clock at night, and I'm going to be banging on his door, and he's going to be in bed asleep, and he's probably going to get mad at me and aggravated about me asking for his lug wrench. And how can I help that? It's not my fault. I broke down here in the middle of nothing. What else can I do? And by the time he got to the farmhouse, he was so worked up, he knocks on the door, and a voice comes from within. Who is it? He says, you know good and well who it is. And if yours was the last lug wrench on earth, I wouldn't borrow it. You understand, he projects his thinking on someone else. This is the way everybody thinks, because it's the way I think. We hear stories, for instance, I'm looking at Jonathan over here. The policeman thinks everybody's breaking the law because everybody he deals with is. You hear the doctor, he thinks everybody's sick because everybody he sees is sick. You understand how our thinking controls how we think. Stinking thinking will make you think stinking things about other people, and it'll turn you into a real stinker. by how you think. And so, let's think about what Paul says we are to think about. Six things. There's a list. If I don't get started, we'll never get out of here. Six things. He says, I want you to think on these things. These kinds of, they're classes. Classes of things. Number one, he says, whatsoever things are true. True. Now, this is a little difficult. Because when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we get a new slant on this word true. I'm thinking John's Gospel in particular, where John begins in chapter 1 with Christ being the light, and he says the true light that cometh into this world. There's a light. There's this big bright thing up in the sky we call the sun. But what John is saying is that's not the real light. The real one is Jesus Christ. And later on, John 6, Jesus is talking, you know, they want him to reproduce Moses' miracle out in the wilderness, bringing down bread from heaven. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, I am the true bread. Now, he's not denying that's not real bread that they ate in the wilderness, but I'm the true, I'm the real deal. I'm the, Francis Schaeffer called it true truth. True truth. In other words, there's reality, and then there's the real reality. Anybody watch these reality TV shows? Sometimes I get hooked on those things. It's better than anything else, okay? But anyway, I'm watching, and I'm thinking, but the bottom line is that real reality? I mean, do you realize that these guys that are out there in the jungle all by themselves aren't really by themselves? They got a camera crew following them around. This isn't real. That's not real life. That's not reality. And in the same sense, notice what Paul is saying. I want you to think on what is really real. True. And what he's saying is that you and I, to think like that, must take a different perspective on life. That we're not viewing it from the ground up. We are viewing life from heaven down. We're viewing it through the eyes of God, and we're seeing it as God Himself sees it. All right, that's number one. Number two, he says, whatsoever things are honest. The word, if you're reading out of ESV, NIV, one of the other translations, they use different words here. It's a difficult word to translate. Some have said it's the word noble, or some use the term honorable. That which is full of integrity might be a good way to explain it. It's, as we say, nobility is the high class. And so, in a sense, what Paul is exhorting us to do is think of high things rather than low things. You ever use the expression, somebody's low down? The high life as opposed to the low life? That which is above board rather than that which is underhanded. Now, you go back to that first word, you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark, this world is full of lowlifes. Yeah, I know. But notice that the focus of our attention is not to be on those things that are underhanded, under the table, but those things which are above board. We are to train our minds to think in that pattern, that we focus on that which is high rather than that which is low. I think this will become clearer the further we go, and I can't stay here very long or we'll never get through. This third one sort of pulls into focus all of this. He says, I want you to think on those things which are just, righteous. Brother Mark, I have a hard time. I mean, I watch the news. Right? All this crime in the street. All these political shenanigans going on. I would love to fill my mind with that which is just, if I could just find it. Well, it's all around you. The amazing thing is that this world full of sinners is as just as it is. That there is righteousness being produced. Let me give an example. We got a red light down here on the end of Malone Road. That light turns red, and I'm sitting there in my little car all by myself, and half the time that light changes once a day, and I've already missed it. That's the longest light, I think, in the county, right down there. And sometimes I'm sitting there, I mean, Malone Road's not a very heavily traveled road. I'm sitting down there in my little white car all by myself. And finally, the red light turns on Goodman Road, and 30 cars come to a stop so that little old me can make it across the road safely. Isn't that a fascinating observation? Sinners doing the right thing. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark, I saw a guy run the red light just last week. Yeah, I know, one, and there's always an exception, but what do you focus on? Are you going to focus on the one that did wrong, or the 30 or 1,000 that do right? You understand? That's what Paul is saying. Fill your mind with that which is just. Right. Now, I know they're not doing it out of the perfect motive. I know they're sinners. I know that it's common grace that restrains them and makes them stop down there at that red light. But 30 of them will stop for little old me to get across the road. That's a fascinating thing. How many of you had your TV stolen last night? How many of you got carjacked on the way here this morning? Nobody. Isn't that amazing? I watch the news and you just swear that everybody's TV is getting carted off in the middle of the night and everybody's getting hijacked wherever they go. That all of us got victimized by crime last night. That's the impression we have when we fill our minds with what is unjust, unrighteous, rather than focusing on the fact that in spite of the fact we're in this fallen world, that God has arranged this thing where people do the right thing most of the time. That's an amazing thing. That ought to fascinate us. Fill your mind with it. Okay, let's go on. Pure. Whatsoever things are pure. The word here in Greek, hagos, is akin to the word holy. And hagos has the connotation of purity, not only like a bar of gold is pure, but also that it's clean. And it's the idea of, well, let's just think of the opposite, and this will help us. If it's not pure, what is it? Well, it's dirty. Dirty minds. Filthy minds. I think we all know what that is. And notice that what Paul is saying is, fill your mind with that which is pure. Don't sit there fantasizing on the perverted, the filthy, the dirty. Think on those things which are pure, because as we think, that's typically how we act. And perverseness generally starts in the mind, with filthy thinking that erupts in filthy speaking, that erupts in filthy acting. And so we're being told to not let certain things invade our mind. Those things which are pure, think on those things. I know some people say, well, Christianity is just a bunch of brainwashing. Brainwashing is bad, right? Not if you got a dirty brain. That's the gospel, is that this Lord that saves us not only cleanses us from the penalty of our sin, but cleanses our minds from the very presence of sin. That we no longer desire sin. That there's this washing, not just in the waters of baptism, that's the outward sign, but a washing of regeneration that is washed over our minds and our hearts. Fifthly, whatsoever things are lovely. Lovely here has the idea of that which is beautiful, that which is attractive. And again, we can sort of understand what Paul is saying by contrasting it with its opposite. What if he had said, I want you to concentrate, I want you to think on ugly things, repulsive things. Instead, he's saying, I want you to fill your mind with that which is beautiful. Do you realize how much beauty there is out in the world? This fascinates me. I know Jim's had all these debates with the atheists and evolutionists and so forth, and I keep looking around at the world around me, and just being struck by the variation of kinds of things and colors. And I'm just thinking this world could have been just drab gray. And yet we look and we see the beauty of the sunset. We see the beauty of the firmament. We see the beauty of the leaves changing in its season, the flowers, all of the wonderful things that God has filled our world with. And Paul is simply saying, I want you to focus on that which is beautiful. Oh yeah, that's not to deny that there's not ugly side to this world, but you don't fill your mind with it. You focus on that which is beautiful and attractive. And then he says, those things which are of good report. The Greek word here is interesting. It's euphemus. It's the root that we get our word euphemism. A euphemism is a good way, a polite way of talking about something that might not be good and polite. For instance, you ladies, you say, well, we're going to go powder our noses. Yeah. That's a euphemism. That is referring to something in the best way. Got it? In the same sense, notice he says, I want you to think on those things which are euphemus. Those things which are good ways of saying things. In other words, rather than slander and gossip and attacks, I want you to take things in the best possible light. Think the best about people, not the worst. Now, we're going to get around to applying some of this in a little bit, but just think through these words. Finally, he comes to the close of the list, and you'll notice that this is not an all-inclusive list, because he simply says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise. In other words, these are just samples of what I'm talking about. And if you can find anything else virtuous and anything else praiseworthy, think on these things. Now, there are some people who have a hard time learning verbally. You'll have people who will say, I just can't hardly ever just read a book and understand something. I need to see it. I need to see it in action. And the second verse that we dealt with this morning in verse 9 speaks to you. If you can't get this any other way, if those words just don't click, if the concept is just not getting through, Paul says, let me give you another way to think about it. He says, whatever you saw and you learned with me, whatever you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, do. Notice Paul is simply saying, if you can't get this any other way, then think of it like this. Follow my lead. Follow my example. And again, we come back to the idea that there is this understanding that you and I as Christians are to set good examples for those who look at us, our children, our fellow brothers and sisters, that we are to set an example. And it's not perfect. Paul will later say, over in 1 Corinthians, follow me inasmuch as I follow Christ. He's not saying I'm your cult leader. I want you to check out your thinking and follow me blindly. But he's simply saying, in my life, what follows Christ, you follow me in that. Notice he's not saying you folks go on. He's saying you folks come on. I have demonstrated in the way I live how I think. Well, how did he think? Do you realize the book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, referred to as the prison epistle. He wrote it, as we have seen in the first chapter, under house arrest in Rome. That meant chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Caesar is the emperor. Okay? You know who was Caesar at this point in time? Nero. You know anything about Nero? Okay, enough said. One of the most perverted men that ever was a Caesar in Rome. And that is the guy that Paul is brought to Rome to stand trial before. Remember, he's appealed his case to Caesar. He's come to Rome to be heard by Caesar Nero. And the book of Philippians is basically a thank you note. You ever write a thank you note? Somebody does something nice? They have sent him a gift. We're going to get into that in the last couple of sessions on this. They've sent him a gift, and he's writing a thank you letter. But because he's in prison, he's got lots of time on his hands, so he enlarges it. This is a big thank you note. But it could have been an invitation. You say an invitation to what? Paul's pity party. Think about it. He could have said, fellas, you just have no idea how bad this is. I'm sitting here rotting away in this cell, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. I was Christ's number one draft pick, and he's put me on the bench. He's taken me out of the game. I'm on the sidelines. And these other guys that don't like me very much, he's put them in the game. They're out there playing the game that I can't play. And they don't like me, and they're doing it out of false motives, envy and jealousy. He could have said that. You say, that's real. That's true. You said, whatsoever things are true, think on these things. And those are true facts. He is in jail. And he could say, folks, you have no idea what a terrible thing this is, because I don't know if I'm going to get out of this thing alive. Nero will probably have my head chopped off. And by the way, Nero did have his head chopped off a few years later. So I don't think I'm going to get out of this alive. Won't y'all come to my pity party? You ever had one of those? Want to invite some guests? And instead, how does Paul think? Don't cry for me. You won't believe what's going on. Well, I got this guy to preach to 24 hours a day. The gospel is infiltrating the Praetorian Guard right under Caesar's nose in his household. And these guys who don't like me very much, for less than best reasons, have come out of the woodwork and they're proclaiming Christ. The gospel is spreading. Christ's kingdom is being advanced. And as old S.M. Lockridge, that black preacher in San Francisco, if you ever get a chance, listen to the sermons of S.M. Lockridge. He said, Paul sat in a prison cell in Rome and conquered the Roman Empire by writing letters. You say, but Paul is liable to chop your head off. Who cares for me to live? Is Christ death? Is gain? To depart and be with Christ, I don't even know which I would pick. All things being equal, live or die, I don't know which. Oh, I do know. To depart and be with Christ is far, far better. You see the mind of Paul? It's not y'all come to my pity party and feel sorry for me. It's rejoice with me. And if I be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith and your service, if we're both laid on the altar and slain for the cause of Christ, I'll rejoice with you and you rejoice with me. You say, that's just not natural. No, it's not. It's supernatural. It's joy and peace that's coming from a supernatural source. You ever get a chance, read about the martyrdom of Ridley and Latimer. They're in the square of Oxford, England. Those two preachers in the Anglican Church burned at the stake for the cause of the gospel. The mayor of Oxford showed up to be with Latimer. He was the archbishop. High man. Great standing and status. Going to be burned at the stake. The mayor of Oxford showed up to comfort him, said, do you want me to come spend the night with you? He said, no, I think I'll sleep all right tonight. This is the night before his execution, the next morning. He said, breakfast may be a little bitter, but supper's going to be real sweet. And as they're leading them to the stake, he calls to his friend, Mr. Ridley, another preacher there in England, and says, play the man Mr. Ridley, we're about to start a fire in England that they'll never be able to put out. That's the courage, the joy, the peace that passes all understanding that comes through Christ. And then I want you to notice this last little phrase, the promise. Verse 9. Now remember, we had a promise last week. We had those three things we're told to do. Verse 4, 5, and 6, and then the promise, the peace of God. Passes understanding, be with you. Now we have a similar thing. I want you to think on these things, Paul says, and then he gets to this last phrase, and the God of peace shall be with you. He said, well, wait a minute, I really wasn't wanting the God of peace to be with me. I really wanted the peace of God. I mean, that's really what I want. You know, that peaceful, easy feeling. That's what I want. And what Paul is reminding us here, you'll never have the peace of God apart from God of peace. You want the peace that passes understanding in your heart? Well, that means that the God of peace is going to come and take up residence in your heart. Now, let's be careful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Paul will preach to the Athenians that in Him we live and move and breathe and have our being. Can't ever get away from Him. Can't escape Him. But there is a sense in which God's sensible presence comes and goes. And that's what is being spoken of here. The peace of God coming into your heart. But notice that peace of God is not divorced, disconnected from the God of peace coming into your heart. We say, well, okay, what difference does that make? Back in Hezekiah's day, one of the godliest kings Judah ever had. In his father's day, King Ahaz had literally boarded up the temple. It had fallen into disuse, disrepair. It had been abandoned. And it was filled with rubbish and trash. And Hezekiah, this godly king, comes along. And the first thing, he does several things. Number one, he gets rid of the idols. You remember that brass snake that they were told to look to in the wilderness and be cleansed of their snake bite, you know, healed? Well, they were worshiping that brass snake, burning incense to it. They'd made an idol out of something good. And Hezekiah took it and ground it up in powder, and he called it Nehushtan. It's a Hebrew word that means brass snake. That's what it was. It is a brass snake. This is not your God. This is not what you pray to. It's not what you offer incense. It's a brass snake. And so he utterly destroys it. He gets rid of the idols. Secondly, he sends the priest and the Levites. You can read all about this in 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 29 especially, details the fact that he sent multitudes of the priest and the Levites into the temple that had just been abandoned. You know what happens in a house that's shut up for a while and the critters get in, the varmints and everything. They spent 16 days hauling trash out of the temple. Hauled the debris, the rubbish out, the garbage, and threw it in the Kidron Brook, that big gully down below the Temple Mount. Why'd they do that? Because God is holy. And He needs a holy place to inhabit, right? Our God is clean. He's pure. He needs a clean place. Here's the idea of hagnos again. The idea is like your silverware. In one sense, it's special stuff and you've set it apart. And holiness involves that. Here's a place that has been set apart for God. But it also, when you have guests over, if I come over to your house, I know you're going to put on the dog. You're going to get the best stuff out. No, half the time we have paper plates and plastic forks. That's fine. Okay. But if you've got a real important guest comes over to your house, you get out the silverware and you clean it. You polish it. You make it shine. And that's what they're doing in the temple. Why? Because that's where God dwells. This needs to be made a fit habitation for a holy God. So we go in here and we carry out the rubbish. We carry out the trash. What Paul is saying is in the New Testament, God doesn't live over there in that building, that temple on Mount Moriah. That God inhabits the hearts of His people. Right? You're His temple, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. A temple is a place where God dwells. Here Paul is saying, think like this, and the God of peace will come and inhabit your heart. You're making your heart a sanctuary for God. A holy God. A pure, clean God. And so Paul is saying, make your heart a pure. You need to carry out some trash. Anybody here need to carry out the trash? I'm not talking about in your wastebasket back at home in your kitchen. I'm talking about the trash between your ears. The dirt, the filth, the idols have to go before God comes in. We're to be a holy habitation for the God of peace. And if you say, well, Brother Mark, I did all those things you told me to last week, and I'm still, I don't have peace. Could it be because your mind is filled with filth, dirt, perverseness, evil, and your heart is no fit habitation for a holy God? We are blessed with a finite mind. Some of you are saying, I'm sure to yourself, but I'm thinking, well, you need to think on just things rather than unjust things, and pure things rather than... And you're sort of saying, but yeah, but if I don't think about them, who will? You know, somebody needs to be worrying about this stuff. Well, let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you let God worry about those things? Why don't you let God's mind handle those things? You understand? Because you and I, we have a finite mind. We don't know everything. And God does. And nothing escapes His scrutiny. You say, but they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. God sees it. God will take care of it. In the meanwhile, you fill your mind with what's just, with what's pure, with what's true. You get the sense? And you are blessed with the fact that you cannot, because we do have a finite mind, you cannot give two things your undivided attention at the same time. Or is that just me? Now maybe they diagnosed you schizophrenic, maybe you can do that. You've got two of you in there, you know. You can give this mind to that one, that. But you know, normal folks, we only got one mind, and we really only concentrate on one thing at a time. That's why you don't text and drive. Because you cannot give two things your undivided attention. I cannot say to you, I want you to all focus your attention on that exit sign over there, and at the same time focus your attention on that exit sign over there. It just doesn't work. That is a product of the fact that our minds are finite. They're limited. And that not only is a handicap, but it's also a blessing. Because if you fill your mind with that which is true, it can't be filled with that which is not true. If you fill your mind with that which is pure and just, and it can't be filled with the... Do you understand? Paul realizes you cannot concentrate on two things at the same time. So fill your mind with these things. We evangelicals, and I would put myself in that category, evangelicalism, of course, broad category of Christians out there in the world today. But if there's one criticism of American conservative evangelicalism, is that we allow our minds to be consumed with how bad things are. Our culture, our government, our leaders. Okay, I admit it. But the question is, what do we fill our mind with? Let's go back. I mentioned last week, they call all these immigrants coming up from Central America dreamers. You know what they're dreaming about? I don't know if that's accurate or not, but you know what they're dreaming about? The life you already have. You say, it's just terrible what's going on. May I give you a different perspective? Let's ask for volunteers. I want to swap my life with their life. Anybody here? Any takers? I'll take what they've got. I'll take their lot in life and let them have mine. And I'll be so much better off. Ha! Huh. No takers. They are doing everything in their power to get to where you already are. To enjoy what you already enjoy. To have the life you already have. And don't get me started on immigration. I have my thoughts. Okay? But it needs to be balanced and tempered with the fact, the reality that we live in the place everybody else is trying to get to. Rather than going around, oh, how terrible we've got it. How blessed we are. I have to remember my mom's side, the Hardens, came out of the Huguenots in France, run out of there. Hundreds of thousands of them run out by Louis XVI. Either convert to Catholicism or die. That's the deal. And one of them, Mark, by the way, Hardin, came to these shores. My family descended from him, looking for what I've already got. My friend, let's fill our minds with what is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And then, as we come to think about this table set before us, let me ask you this. Paul is an example, but he's an imperfect one. He admits it. We admit it. Our true example is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. You ever thought about this? How did Jesus think? What was his mind set on? What do you suppose he was like to be around? Was he a downer? Sit around, his 12 disciples. They sit around and talk about how bad they got it. Don't have a place to sleep tonight. We're just down here on the road again. Terrible life. Terrible situation. How did Jesus think? We already had an example, didn't we, in Philippians. Let this mind... Oscar, the verse will keep going over and over. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Here's how he thought. He didn't think himself too good to leave heaven and to come into this world and become a man. And as a man, he didn't think himself too good to stoop even to the death of the cross. That's how he thought. He thought, the book of Hebrews tells us, that the cross and the joy of serving God was far more important than the agony. He despised the shame, the pain, the loss for the joy that was set before him. And the most eye-opening episode in the life of my Lord is there in Matthew 11. And he begins to upbraid the cities that he spent most of his time in, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. Those three little towns, little fishing towns there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He begins to upbraid them. They heard most of his preaching. They saw most of his miracles took place in that little place. And yet they refused to believe. And the great numbers of people that had been following him, thousands at one time, have now abandoned him. How does he think? Well, I did my best. I guess it's all over, you know. I tried. Poor me. Poor Jesus. Is that how he thinks? Listen to him pray at the end of Matthew 11. I thank thee, Father, that you've revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise and prudent. I thank you for your sovereign control over my life. That nobody gets this except you and me and he to whom I give this knowledge. Go back and read it. I thank you that it's working out this way.
Even so, Father, because it seemed good in Your sight. I can rejoice in this course the way providence has unfolded because You thought it best. You thought this is how it's supposed to work. The God of the universe said that His righteous servant is going to be rejected, despised, abandoned. And because You thought You willed it, I will lay my will aside. Not my will, but Thine be done. And then you'd have thought, if ever He's going to wash His hands of the likes of you and me, it would have been right then. How does He think about you and me? How does He think at that moment when He's being abandoned by every earthly companion? How does He think about you and me? Does He say, well, you can just go to hell? No, you know what He says? Come unto Me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn of Me. I'm lowly, meek in heart. And ye shall find rest to your soul. Oh, it's a wonderful invitation to the likes of you and me in the midst of being abandoned by the likes of you and me. That's how Christ thought. That's how His mind worked. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for such a Savior in every way fitted to our lost and ruined condition. A Savior, Father, who, thank You, did not think like we thought. Did not think Himself above, too good to stoop, too good to serve, too good to go to a cross and lay down His life for sinners. Thank You for a Savior in every way fitted to our condition, knows us, knows what we are, and still stretches forth His hands to those who are weary, heavy laden, broken down. Father, those who cannot in any way improve His situation. He welcomes those in trouble. The halt, the weary, the blind. Those who have nothing to offer. He extends an invitation of mercy and grace to come find life in Him. Lord, may we learn not just to act like the Master, not just what Jesus would do, but what would Jesus think? May our minds be filled with such. Help us, Father, as we seek to follow this prescription for mental health, that our minds might be set right. Transform us. Transform our thinking. Father, apparently Your apostle thinks that we've got the power to decide what we're going to think about. Father, we look back to a time in our life when our lives were slaves of sin. About the only choice we had is what kind of sin we was going to think about. But Father, Your apostle sees us as having been freed, liberated, and that liberty extending to our minds that we are able to direct it and focus it and to set our minds on things above. Father, give us grace to do it. Let us not excuse ourselves. May we think as we've been commanded. Bless us as we turn our minds now to focus upon the heart and soul of the gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to obey Your command, to do what You've told us to do, so that it would never pass out of our remembrance. May You bless us as we seek to obey You and honor You as we seek to remember. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.